All right, Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1, and I'm just going to read the first verse where it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are many places, I guess, that we could start as far as the life of Christ is concerned, but I think it's appropriate in this study to start at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see many aspects of even the beginning as we study. Mark makes no mention in his gospel of the birth of Christ. He moves straight into the life of John the Baptist. Matthew, he records the genealogy of Christ and his birth. So does Luke. And then John, of course, he makes no mention of the birth, goes straight to the incarnation and the ministry of John the Baptist. And as we study this, we'll no doubt see other characters as well, many of them. We'll meet John the Baptist, we'll meet the disciples, we'll meet those who are lame and those who are blind and those who are bereaved of loved ones that the Lord will raise. We'll meet those women that follow him all the way to Calvary. We'll meet Mary Magdalene, and we'll meet Mary and Martha. We'll meet Lazarus. We'll meet others as we go. But in that, we want to stay our minds and focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we know who he is. It's important that we know who he is on the basis of the Word of God. I was reminded as I was studying today of Paul's words when he warned the Galatians of another Jesus. You understand today there are many Jesuses that are running around by that name. There are many who have claimed to be Jesus. There are many claims about Jesus. But the only way to know for sure who he is to go straight to the source. The source is the Word of God. R.C. Sproul, in his booklet, Who is Jesus?, wrote the following. He said, "Rigorous academic attempts have been made to get behind the New Testament portrait of Jesus to discover the real historic Jesus. These attempts to penetrate the wall of history, to peek behind the veil of the so-called primitive apostolic witness, have taught us much about the prejudice of the scholars, but have added little or nothing to our understanding of the real Jesus. What the scholars discovered behind the veil was a Jesus created in their own images according to their own prejudices. The 19th century liberals found a liberal Jesus. The externalists found, or the existentialists found, an existential hero. The Marxists discovered a political revolutionary. Idealists found an idealistic Jesus, and pragmatists discovered a pragmatic Christ. To search behind or beyond the New Testament is to go on a snipe hunt, equipped with the flashlight of pride and prejudice," end quote. He said, many have approached the scriptures looking for a Jesus that they wanted to find. And in looking for the Jesus they wanted to find, they inevitably did find him. I hear a lot of things about Jesus in the day that we're living in that just aren't so. I hear a lot of people saying things about who he was and what he did that would have us to believe that he would reflect the moral declension that's faced our nation. They would have us to believe that he would condone all manner of things that other places in Scripture are clearly laid out as sin. They would have us to believe that he was nothing more than a political leader or nothing more than a good moral leader. There are even those who would try to say that he was just a figment of the imagination of those who longed to see him and that he didn't really exist at all. But when we come to the New Testament, take it for what it says, believe it for what we find, we can discover the real Jesus. There is but one reliable source for the knowledge of Christ. Sproul in his book went on to say, "The Christ we believe, the Christ we trust, must be true if we are to be redeemed. A false Christ or a substitute Christ cannot redeem. If it is thought unlikely that the biblical Christ can redeem, it is even less likely that the speculative Christ of human invention can redeem. Apart from the Bible, we know nothing of consequence concerning the real Jesus. Ultimately, our faith stands or falls with the biblical Jesus. Lay aside theories of biblical inspiration if you must, doing so at your own peril. But even apart from inspiration, the New Testament represents the primary sources, the earliest documents of those who knew him, the record of those who studied under him and were eyewitnesses to his ministry. They are the most objective historical sources we have. Even if one rejects the revelatory character of the Bible or its divine inspiration," I'm going to insert something here, many do, amen. He said he must face one unassailable fact. Virtually all we know about Jesus is recorded in the Scriptures. The New Testament writers are the primary sources of our knowledge of Jesus. If these sources are ignored or rejected, we are left with speculation and speculation alone. No matter what advantages we may have from 2,000 years of theological reflection, those years remove us from the virginal response of the contemporaries of Jesus who knew him, who walked with him, who observed him in action, and who interpreted him from the perspective of the Old Testament Scriptures. The biblical writers themselves are the primary sources, and it is their portrait of Jesus that must take priority in any serious study of this person. Outside of the New Testament writers, there are no more than three paragraphs of literature written in the first century about the person and work of Jesus, end quote. Pretty profound statements. No one in their right mind this evening would deny the existence of Christ. Some have tried to refute it. I know that some do it. But none are taking all that seriously, because there's no doubt that there was a figure in history whose name was Jesus, who hailed from a place in Nazareth, who changed the course of this world for time and eternity. There's no doubt that Jesus walked on this planet. And friend, if we're going to know who that was that did that, we have but one place to go. That is the New Testament Scriptures and the Gospels primarily of Jesus Christ. It is this New Testament where we find. So we know that he was here. In order to know who he was and in order to know what he did while he was here, we have to turn to the Bible. We're about to begin a study of these Gospels, this Gospel record, in order to find out who this Jesus really is. But before we do that, there are a few things that I want to just make known tonight as we look at these four Gospels in a kind of a panoramic view. There's a website that I recommend. It's called gotquestions.com. It's a very good website that answers theological questions, and I've gotten much help from it over the years. But in an article on that website, I read the following. The first three Gospels are called synoptic. Has anybody ever heard the word synoptic? If you study or read commentaries at all, you'll come across that word every now and then. Now listen, I'm not going to try to get you off into theological weeds as we study these things and look at these Gospels, but there's some things that are good to know. The synoptic Gospels are referencing the first three Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called this, the article goes on to say, because they see together with a common view. The word synoptic literally means together sight. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover many of the same events in Jesus' life, most of them from Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in much the same order. Now listen to this closely. Nearly 90% of Mark's content is found in Matthew. 50% of Mark appears in Luke. All of the parables of Christ are found in the synoptics. The Gospel of John contains no parables. These three Gospels, the first three are considered synoptic because they record many of the same events, much in the same order, often with much the same wording. Now they attribute that often to Mark's having written his Gospel first and then Matthew and Luke pulling from that source. There's no reason to believe that Matthew and Luke did not have a copy of maybe Mark's Gospel. But there are differences too, the article goes on to say. Matthew and Luke are both considerably longer than Mark. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience, Mark for a Roman audience, and Luke for a broader Gentile audience. Matthew quotes extensively from the Old Testament, and his oft use 32 times of the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" is unique. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. Luke places a definite emphasis on Jesus' acts of compassion towards Gentiles and Samaritans. Much of Luke chapters 10 to 20 are unique to that gospel. So the synoptic gospels, those are the first three gospels, and they're called that because they see together with a common view. Webster defines that word synoptic, affording a general view of the whole or the principal parts of a thing. Dictionary.com says it means taking a common view used chiefly in reference to the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, from their similarity in content, order, and statement. So basically what that means is Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow very closely the same narrative, tell the same story, often with even the same wording, and often with even the same chronology. Now this is going to blow your mind. Because of the similarities of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the educated folk, the scholars, have developed the idea that that presents a synoptic problem. They think it's a problem that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar. They cannot figure out why that they are so much alike. Because of that, difficulty in explaining, this is back from the website, difficulty in explaining the similarities and differences among the synoptic gospels is referred to as the synoptic problem in the world of biblical scholarship. Because they're so similar, they think that presents a synoptic problem. In the final analysis, the synoptic problem is not much of a problem at all. God inspired three gospel writers to record the events surrounding the same person during the same part of his life in the same locations, yet with slightly different emphasis aimed at different readers. End quote. That's not hard for me to figure out, is it you? Now, there are various explanations for the imagined synoptic problem. One is a Q document. Thought that was interesting, considering all the mess that went on with the last election, this Q document. The letter Q represents the German word Quelle, which means a source. And many would say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke must have had this other source, this other document that they pulled from in order for them to come up with the same story in the same way about the same events in the same order. The truth is no fragment of such a document has ever been discovered. I don't think there is such a document. Matter of fact, it seems sufficient to those of us who believe the Scriptures that the explanation for this synoptic problem, so-called, between the Gospels is that they all have the same author. Now, we understand that they were written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we also understand that those holy men spake as they were moved by God and written under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost.
And so if Mark never did write before Matthew and Luke, if Matthew never looked at Mark's gospel, if Luke never saw Mark's gospel, if none of that ever took place, I don't have a bit of problem believing in that, that the Holy Ghost of God could move on each of those men individually in different locations at different times and tell them to write the same things over and over so that we could have a clear picture of the gospel of Christ. Don't bother me a bit to believe that. Does that bother you to believe that? You know, I was thinking about it. That's really not an uncommon thing even in Scripture. I remember reading in Galatians how that Paul, after he was saved, he went about preaching the gospel that the Lord had revealed to him. And for 3 years he preached at Damascus and other places. And after 14 years of him preaching the gospel, he came together with other the disciples of the Lord. They compared notes and found out they'd been preaching the same message the whole time. They didn't have anything to draw from except for the Holy Ghost that was working in them. Yet they came up with a uniform message and preached the same thing. Not uncommon at all, is it? So of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke could easily have had the same accounts to give. Now John is not included in those synoptic gospels for many reasons. There's much recorded in John that's not found anywhere else. We read of his first miracle in John 2. John emphasizes his deity throughout the book. We read of many discourses in John that we find nowhere else. Thinking about John chapter 6 and chapter 8. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. John chapter 10. We read about the vine and the branches. We have an emphasis, it seems like, more so on the words of Christ in John 10, on what he said, on what he taught, on what he preached. We have his discourse with the disciples in the upper room and in Gethsemane. We have that great high priestly prayer recorded for us in John 17. And so it's different, but still, even in that, we find many things recorded that are recorded in other gospels. I said it this morning, Brother Gillum says it often, it's almost like God wrote the Bible. Amen. And he did. In another article, just reading about this subject, a writer named Madison Hetzler said, quote, "The comparison of the gospel accounts also leaves us in awe of their consistency and coherency. They are not riddled with discrepancies, but collectively tell one story and confirm the account of the others. We have four different authors with different relationships to the events they record, each writing for different audiences, and yet they all point to the same Jesus." Isn't it amazing? Seeing these gospels and their similarity increases my faith in the validity and the veracity of what we read in the pages of the gospel. Now there is different emphasis in each gospel account. Matthew focuses on Messiah as the king. He mentions the kingdom of heaven. I think we read already some 32 times. He talks about his lineage in a sense of him being rightful king. It is the kingship of Messiah that is on display in the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark, we see him emphasized as a suffering servant. One who suffers, one who serves, one who ministers. He said to cater to a Roman audience while showing the humility of the Savior. Luke takes pains to show us the humanity of Christ. In his mind, a broader Gentile audience is in view. It is in Luke that we read of Christ sweating great drops of blood. He shows us the humanity of Christ with a keen physician's eye and with the mind of a historian who pays attention to the details. Then we come to John. John declares profoundly the deity of Jesus Christ. From the opening verses of his gospel to the careful records of Christ's own claims of deity, all the way to his conversation with the disciples in Gethsemane and his high priestly prayer, John wants us to know that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but God himself. John's audience is the world, all of it, Jew and Gentile.
Now, as we study these Gospels and as we emphasize the life of Christ, I really have two goals in mind for us as a people. First of all, that we would believe upon the Lord Jesus. That we would believe upon Him. You say, I already believe. I want you to believe more. Amen. You say, I don't believe at all. Well, hopefully by the time this is all said and done, you'll have to just go ahead and put your knee in the dirt and confess that Jesus is Lord and be saved by the grace of God. When you read who He is and what He's done and what He did on your account, oh, I'm praying that God would break you and that you would just fall down before Him and accept Him and believe Him and trust Him as Savior. It is in John that we find an explicit statement of this purpose. He says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 of his gospel, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why he wrote it. He said, I've told you all that I've told you, because I want you to believe and have life through His name. He tells us in chapter 21 that if he were to write everything that Jesus did and said while he was here, it wouldn't be enough paper on planet Earth to write all of the books, and there wouldn't be enough room to store them when they were printed. As we study who Jesus is, may we trust Him and confide in Him more and more. Knowing who Jesus is, it is impossible to overstate the importance of knowing Him. It is of the greatest consequence not only that we have knowledge of Him, but that we make a decision about Him. It's not enough to have head knowledge of who Jesus is. To be indifferent about Him is to be lost. Even to intellectually adhere to the facts about Him without being saved is to be lost. In Matthew 16, you remember the text well. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi there, verse 13, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? My, what question that would be to posit to this generation. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus was a socialist. Jesus was a humanist. Jesus was a moral leader. Jesus was this or Jesus was that. And in those days, he asked that, and those Jews, they had notions of who He was. Some, He said, say that thou art John the Baptist. Some, Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They still didn't have Him pegged as the Messiah, just a prophet, or Jeremiah, or Elias, or John the Baptist. They didn't know who He was. Therein lies the problem. They did not know who Jesus was. And it could be possible even here tonight that somebody sitting on a church pew at 711 West Blue Ridge Road who really doesn't know who Jesus is. You could nod your head and answer yes to questions and give me information about it that you've heard all your life, but you really don't know who He is because you've never met Him personally. Whom do men say that I am? Well, they say all of this. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It is impossible for you to find out who Christ is all on your own. It must be revealed to you by the Father who is in heaven. And boy, Simon Peter had had that revelation, hadn't he? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Knowing the true Jesus is a matter of life and death. You remember Christ's definition of eternal life in John 17:3. He quoted it the other night again, and it's still fresh on my mind as I think about even this study. When Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." To be saved is to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to be saved. God and Jesus are one. To know God is to know Christ. To know Christ is to know God. To better know God, we must know Christ. John said in John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." That didn't just mean Jesus came and told them who God was. It means Jesus came and showed them who God is. He expounded, he explained, he declared, he manifested who God is in his own person. As we read the gospel accounts and see Christ on the pages of Scripture, we're looking into the person of God. We're seeing how God would react, how God would respond to humanity. We're seeing God's compassion for humanity, God's love for humanity. In John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." We'll be satisfied if you'll just let us see God. I guess he may have been expecting the Lord to say, "All right, everybody, gather around, and y'all face this direction and look up yonder, and I'm going to peel back the clouds and peel back the Milky Way and peel back all of that and let you look right into the throne room so you can finally see God." That's what he was expecting. "Lord, if you'll just let us see God in all his glory sitting on his throne, that'll be sufficient." He'd forgotten a few things. Can't see God and live. He was making a pretty bold request there. "We want to see God. Don't you know if you look upon God, you'll die, boy? Oh, but if you'll just peel back the clouds, that'll be sufficient if we can just look upon God." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" You're looking at God manifest in the flesh. That's what he was saying. Christ. To see Christ is to see God. You may say, "I'll have no part of this Jesus. I don't want to know him." But in the words of A.T. Robertson, there is no getting away from the fact of Christ, the chief fact of all the ages, the center of all history, the hope of the ages. You better want to know him. The chief fact of all the ages, the fact of Jesus, the fact of Christ. He did come to this earth. He is everything that he said he is. He is who he said he is. He did what he said he did. And apart from faith in him, you've got but one option, and that's to die in your sins and go to hell. But it's in these gospels, it's in this scripture that we find out who he is. May God help us as we study to believe him. But then not only that, my prayer as we study the life of Christ is that we will not only believe upon him, but that we will be more like him. Be more like him. John 13:15, of course, the Lord's just washed the disciples. He's washing the disciples' feet, and they're confused. They don't know what he said. But this is what he says to him. He says, "For I have given you an example." An example. He is our pattern. He is our example. We see his example when he suffered. We see his example when he was lauded and praised. We see his example throughout the New Testament. We see an example with those with whom he hung around. I was listening to a fellow this last week. He said, "I started reading the New Testament, started reading the Gospels." He said, "I found out I've not been hanging around enough sinners." Now think about it. He's not saying I didn't go to the bar with enough sinners. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying I haven't been around them enough to witness to them and to tell them about the Lord. I've not been where they are. I'm not going to them. I'm not seeking them out. But the Lord Jesus, while he was on this earth, he ate and he fellowshiped with publicans and sinners. And he loved them. Yes, he called them to repentance. Yes, he called out their sin. I hear so many go to the woman at the well, and sure, he loved her and he had compassion on her. But friend, when she went away, he said, go and sin no more. You've had five husbands. The man you're with is not your husband. That's wrong. And he didn't have to beat her over the head with it, but he did simply state it. No, he's not. He wasn't a wine bibber. He wasn't a drunkard. But he was compassionate. And he did love sinners. He did love the unfortunate. He did love those who were impoverished, those who could not help themselves. And every time you see him, he's surrounded by that crowd. He didn't spend much time with Pharisees and scribes and the religious crowd. I don't know about you. I don't have a whole lot of stomach for some of them myself. We can see who he hung around with. We can see how he handled various situations. I see him there weeping over the tomb of Lazarus. I see him there looking over Jerusalem before he's to die for the sins of the world, saying, oh, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. Then I see him walking into the temple, having made a scourge and running out the critters and running out those who were selling and trading and exchanging money in there and saying, oh, this is not the purpose of the house of God. It's to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And he ran them out. I see him with Mary breaking that box of ointment, anointing his feet. And some murmur and say, oh, there's a lot of money being wasted. And others had other problems with it. But he said, oh, everywhere this gospel's taught, everywhere this gospel's preached, tell about this woman that there'll be a memorial made to what she's done on my account. I see Peter walking on the water, sinking down, hollering, Lord, save me. And the Lord pulling him up by his hand. I see a bunch of weary fishermen. They've toiled and tried all night to catch fish, and not a one would fall in the net. They couldn't beg them to get in the net. And the Lord said, just throw the net on the other side. And at his word, they did it. And their nets were breaking. There were so many fish. I see them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and a storm's upon them. They're doing all they can to try to get that boat to the shore, and they can do nothing, and all of a sudden, here he is. And immediately, they were at the shore. The next morning, as they come to that shore, I see that Gadarene. A legion of demons has possessed that man. Can you imagine the years he spent in the tombs, cutting himself and crying and wishing he was dead and being vehement to anyone that would come near him and hanging out with his buddy there in the tombs and just wishing to die, not able and miserable and crying all the time. But then here comes the Lord Jesus. Cast those demons out. He said, Lord, I want to get in that boat and go with you. He said, no, I got work for you to do here. And in Decapolis, that area of 10 cities, that Gadarene went about telling them what the Lord Jesus had done for him. And when the Lord Jesus came back, they had them lined up on the shore saying, heal our sick, touch our demon possessed, help our lives. And thank God he did. That's the Lord Jesus I want to know. That's the one I want to know more of. That's the one I want to tell this world about. One who knows what it is to be rejected. One who knows what it is to be received, but for the wrong reasons. They would take him and make him a king, but he had to sneak out of their midst. Oh, he said, you follow me not for the miracles, but for me. You're just wanting something to fulfill your lust. You're not interested in the spiritual. You're only interested in the physical. I see the harsh rebukes of the Pharisees and the scribes. Called them a den of vipers. Can you imagine what it'd be like having the Lord look you in your God-given eyeballs and say, yeah, on the outside you're white, but on the inside you're just full of dead men's bones, you hypocrites. Can you imagine that? That's what we hear out of the Lord Jesus. That's His ministry in this earth. I see blind Bartimaeus has to have somebody towed him down by the road so he can catch the traffic as it goes by and beg for a little morsel of meat or a shekel or a penny to get another bite. One day, just like all the other days, they laid him out there and he's been begging, but he don't know there's somebody coming that can do more than give him a meal for the day. He went home seeing that night. Zacchaeus, been a crook and a criminal, been exacting more than was owed the Roman government and skimming off the top and putting it in his own bank account. Got to hearing about that man named Jesus. It was going to pass by. Little fella had to climb up in a tree just to try to get a glimpse. Here come the entourage. The Lord Jesus gets to the bottom of the tree and looks up and says, Zacchaeus, get down from there. I'm going home with you today. That same Jesus that we'll read about in these Gospels is the same one that came by Crossroads Baptist Church on July the 7th, 2008. 25-year-old man on my way to hell. Thought I was all right. Thought I was saved. Certain if I died right then, I'd have been all right. And God, the Holy Ghost, dealt with my heart. And this same Jesus saved me by His grace. I want to know more about Him, don't you? I want to hear more of Him. I want to see more of Him. I want to read more of the Lord Jesus. And in that, I want to be more like Him. I want to love what He loves, love like He loved. I want to please the Father like He pleased the Father. Don't you want to hear those words one day? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear that, old friend? I want to hear that. I'll tell you how we can hear that. Be more like Jesus. We know He pleased the Father. He said, oh, I do always those things that please Him. And God Himself spoke out of heaven and said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. If I'm going to please God, I need to be more like Christ. The life of Jesus. I was thinking about this. His life is imparted unto me by faith. If you want to know how well you're doing before God when it comes to your positional stance as a saved, born-again child of God, then you need to know what Jesus' life was like. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. Neither was guile found in His mouth. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His life was given to me when I was saved. Jesus' life. What have you done, or rather, what will you do with Jesus? Have you done anything yet? Because if you've done nothing, you've done something. To do nothing is to reject Him. To do nothing is to live in disbelief of who He is. What have you done with Him? Have you believed Him? I'll tell you what, this study would be a whole lot better for you if you just go ahead and trust Him and be saved right now. Then you can start learning about the one that lived for you and died for you, and you'll have a better understanding of who He is and what He did when the Spirit of God's indwelling you. I covet your prayers as we